Thank you. Well, good morning. What a pleasure to be back with you again. I really appreciate your pastor so much, and your leadership as well, and just glad to see Gavin taken on to the staff here. Boy, that's a great addition. And last time when I was here, I didn't get to meet Sean, and so this time I get to meet him and to hear the way he leads music and worship, and that was just fun for me as well. And last time I was here, you folks received me so warmly, I was just anxious to come back. And so thank you, and it's good to see you again. And yes. As midnight approached on July the 21st, the world was introduced to a publishing phenomenon. And it was at that time that the seventh of the Harry Potter novels was reintroduced, Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows. And on July the 23rd, Time magazine ran an article on Joanne Rowling's and the Harry Potter series. And in that article, they said that she has sold 325 million copies of her books in 66 different languages. That's incredible. That really is a publishing phenomenon. They said she has three fantastic houses and more money than the Queen. And so this gal is doing pretty well, I guess, as far as publishing goes. In the Time magazine article, commenting on the phenomenon, on the title they said, "Why We Love a World Where Dragons Are Real and Religion is Fantasy." Then they said, "If you want to know who dies in Harry Potter's last novel, the answer is simple. God. God dies in Harry Potter's novel." Now, I tell you that because there was an interesting story related to that. I attend First Baptist Church here in town, and as you know, that's a very large church, about 10,000 that will attend a Sunday morning service and the multiple services that they have. And back in July, the pastor, the new pastor that had come to be our pastor there, wanted to have the church change from using the NIV Bible, which was all the pew Bibles. They were old and some of them kind of tattered, and wanted to change to the ESV Bible, the English Standard Version. That's the one he preaches out of, the one he likes. And so we put in an order to Crossway Books, who are the publishers of the ESV Bible, and we ordered a tremendous number of books. One of the things the pastor wanted was for any person who did not have an ESV Bible to be able to take the pew Bible as theirs and take it home, and we'd replace it. So the order was even twice as much as it would have been. And so we put in a humongous order, and immediately the publisher called the printer and said, "Hey, we've got this huge order," and that was last spring. Well, we were all anticipating things, and on that weekend of the Harry Potter novel, we were supposed to receive our ESV Bibles, and we got a call from the publisher who had gotten a call from the printer saying, "Hey, we're not going to meet the deadline. We're not going to be able to have your Bibles to you on time when we expected to be able to use them." And when we asked why, the printer said, "Well, we're just overwhelmed with getting the Harry Potter novel out." Well, I know those kind of things happen in business. You know, one thing gets bumped by another. But what it did remind me of is a very important reminder that we are, in our American culture, seeing Christianity marginalized and bumped by our culture in many ways. In fact, it is getting so bad, things are getting worse with regard to the secular invasion and aggression against the Word of God. And the former Southern Baptist evangelist, Vance Havner, he kind of put it the way I kind of see it today. He says, "I've quit saying the world's going to the dogs out of respect for dogs." And as we look at our culture and as it's getting aggressive against the things of the gospel, we ask, well, how do we reach this culture? What can we do to make an impact upon the people that are around us? Are we going to become smaller and smaller and pushed within our walls and become marginalized to the culture where we have no influence at all? How can we influence the culture? And God answers that question in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Do you have your Bibles with you this morning? I'd like you to turn to that. I know Renaud preaches from the Bible, so you probably have your Bibles with you. And I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to go through this text. I'm going to read it as we go through it, so I'm not going to read it all at once to start with. But I'd like to read the first verse and get us started in our thinking about this. Verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3 says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times will come." Now, we're approaching the last days. Many Bible scholars believe that. I personally believe that we're approaching the last days that the Bible calls the days prior to Jesus coming back again. And in the last days, God says here in this passage, "This know." This know is a verb that's in the present tense. You need to know it all the time. You need to be thinking about this. That's what God is saying. It's also in the imperative mood, which means it's not just a suggestion. This is something very serious to God, and he's saying, "Hey, man, I want you to know this. I don't want you to just get it and put it in your notebook. I want you to pin it up on the bulletin board of your mind. I want you to be looking at this. I mean, this is important stuff." "This know," he says. And then he says, the reason I want you to know this is because in the last days, perilous times will come. Now, that phrase with the word perilous actually means dangerous. And that word, the Greek word that's used here, is used only one other time in the New Testament. It's found in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28. And Jesus is going with his disciples up on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, and they're coming toward a town called Gadara. And Gadara was a place where they had a number of demoniac people, people possessed by demons. They were maniacs, they were insane, and they would have them live outside of the town. In fact, if you read Mark 4, you read of the demoniac of Gadara who had legions of demons in him, and Jesus expelled the demons, and they went into a herd of pigs and went over a cliff. You know that story? It's really quite a phenomenal story. But here was this man who would cut himself with rocks and cry out in the night, and you know, and it's just an awesome scene. Well, in Gadara, they had a graveyard outside town. That's where we put the graveyards. And they would take these people. They didn't have insane asylums, you know, or mental institutions. And they would take these people and make them live out in the graveyard. Sometimes they would chain them to the tombs because they were so violent. And in the night, they would cry out and howl. And it must have been something to live in that town and hear these demoniacs crying out in the tomb area. But on this day, Jesus is walking along with his disciples. And in Matthew 8:28, it says, there met him two possessed with demons coming out of the tomb, exceedingly dangerous so that no man might pass by that way. Exceedingly what? Dangerous. I mean, this is incredible. These guys are coming out of the tomb down toward the road, and here they're walking by, and it's too dangerous to pass by that way. And if you kind of put on your sanctified imagination and see these guys running down at you, their hair flowing and bloodshot eyes and drool coming off their beard, you know, and screaming and they're coming right down at you, it's an awesome thought, you know, dangerous. That's the word that's used in 2 Timothy 3. You better know this, that in the last days, dangerous times are going to come. Now, it seems like as you begin to see things happening in the news, and they're happening more frequently, that there are awful things taking place even in the culture, that we're actually living in this kind of dangerous times with the maniacs out there. Just not too long ago in Long Island in Conaquit High School, they discovered a group of kids that were just planning to annihilate their classmates in school. Just like the Columbine situation in Colorado or Virginia Tech in Virginia, where a guy takes a gun and kills students and teachers, and you say, wow, it's not even safe to go to school these days. You don't know what's going to happen, even in the public arena, whether you go into a McDonald's and a guy comes in with a gun, or, I mean, you just don't know. We're living in dangerous times. There's been a deterioration of character to the point where people are doing dastardly things and influenced by incredible thoughts, and it's becoming really dangerous out there. And he says, in the last days, that's the way it's going to be. It's going to be like taking your tent and pitching it in the graveyard of Gadara and living among the maniacs. Now, he goes on to explain why. The reason is because of a deterioration of character. where there's been a falling away of integrity in life, and people are becoming very self-centered. And so God is saying, hey, I want you to know this stuff. Now, what he's going to do is introduce us to three things. Did you get this white paper on your chair there when you came in? Can I have you take that a moment? I want to use this to make it a little clearer as to what I'm talking about. And if you look at the top there with this I, and then the figure there, and then the Bible to the right, that is the sequence you'll find in 2 Timothy 3. It begins with an analysis of the culture, the world. It's frustrated, it's confused, and there is this incredible analysis, probably the most complete and thorough analysis of the last day's culture you'll find in the Word of God. Then, after dealing with the culture, he says, okay, Timothy, hey, you want to see the opposite of that? You want to see what really works? You want to see what impresses that culture? Look at my life. And you have the Apostle Paul and his posture of godliness that Timothy has been observing. He says, here is the antidote. Here's what you do. Here's how you live. And so you have godly living. That's the character there in the center. And at the end of the chapter, he says, now, you know what makes me live this way? It's the Word of God. And you have one of the greatest statements on the Word of God at the end of this chapter. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And it's one of the greatest verses with regard to the inspiration of the text of God. So you see the sequence. You've got the culture and how bad it is. Then you've got the Christian and the godly testimony and influence on that culture. And then the Word of God, which is what has made this person godly and which can ultimately reach the culture. Is the culture going to read the Word of God? Probably not. What would ever make them do that? Well, it's seeing the Word of God lived out in a person and being impressed with what that person is. And so the person kind of stands between the culture and the Word of God, and that's how the last day's culture will be reached. It'll be reached by you, by me, by living out what God has told us to do. Now, that's the sequence. And what's so interesting here is that chapter 3 goes on into chapter 4, and there's a mirror image of it. Do you see on the bottom there, there's a V that goes down to the Word of God? And what you have is what is called an inverted parallel. On the left, you have chapter 3, and beginning with the culture, and then the godliness, and then the Word of God. And then beginning in chapter 4, it begins just the opposite, with the Word of God, and then to Paul's example, as he's come to the end of his life and is about ready to be offered, and then the culture and the bad things they've been doing to Paul. And you've got reversed image. And what this is saying by that is there's a teaching tool in this structure. And that is what is at the bottom of the V, at the bottom of this mirror image of one side to the other. And what's at the core is really what's important. This is the core of the issue. It's the Word of God. That's at the basis of it all. And then what you begin with and what you end with is really the emphasis on application. Here's what we're talking about. Here's the influence we want to make. Here's the culture. So the culture is the application, but the core is the Word of God, and the thing that connects that is the person, the godly person who's living it out. So that's how we understand the importance of what God is saying here. The Word of God's what's important, but the application is to the culture. How are we going to influence that culture? That's what is being addressed here in 2 Timothy 3 and 4. So you got that? Now, let me take you back just briefly through each of these areas and deal firstly with the culture. Let me read the text and let's talk about it a little bit and see if we can understand each of these parts. So first of all, the culture. Here is the last day's culture, which is perilous or dangerous. Beginning in verse 2, it says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves," and all the women stand up and clap and say, "Yeah, man, I knew it was the men." But I got to tell you, this word is not the word for male. It's the word for humanity, people. It's the word anthropos, where you get the word anthropology, the study of people. And so it's people shall be. And it says, first off, lovers of self, then lovers of things, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. 18 sordid characteristics that you can write right under the picture of the 21st century culture in the Western world. And here is what describes us. It's really the most extensive listing of verses, and when you begin to of words, and you begin to take these words and analyze them and see how they're grouped together in trilogies, you begin to see an incredible analysis of our culture. Let me give you an illustration of the trilogies. You know, it begins with two words for love, and then it ends with a word for love and contrasts it with another word for love. And each of these is a compound of the word philos. That's the Greek word for what turns you on. Agape is the Greek word for love of the mind, doing what is right. But philos is the love for what really you like, what you really gravitate toward. Philadelphia, Adelphos, the word for brother, philos, love, to love your city of brotherly love. Or philosophy, philosophia, philos, love, sophia, wisdom, to love wisdom, philosophy. And so when you get these compounds of the word phil, and it starts out here, lovers of self, philautos. We know the word autos in our English language. It comes across in lots of words, like the word autobiography, the biography of yourself, or automobile, to be mobile yourself. And the word auto appears in a lot of our English words, and it simply means self. And here is philautos, to love yourself. That is probably the basic characteristic of the existential society of the 21st century. It's loving ourselves. Instead of being concerned so much with others, I am to a certain extent, but when it comes down to choosing me or you, I'm going to choose me. Self-fulfillment is the goal of life, and that becomes the driving force of my soul, and I want what I want, and I need to be, you know, I need to be important in my culture. Self-esteem, self-fulfillment. We are a culture that loves ourselves. What's the second word? Lover of things. Lover of things is philargyros. There's phil again, and argyros is the word for silver. And so to love silver, or to love money, or money's worth, that is to love what the value is in the culture. And that's an expression of materialism. It's an expression of the secular culture that puts its values in material things. And man, are we inundated with that. I mean, we love our stuff. We love the malls. We love what we can buy there, and we love to accumulate stuff and live in good stuff and drive in good stuff and wear good stuff. I mean, we're really into our stuff. Lovers of stuff, lovers of things. Now, those are the first two. That's how this whole list starts. Lover of self, lover of things. And then as you come to the end of the list, number 18 is lovers of pleasures in verse 4. Do you see that? Lovers of pleasure is phil eidonai. Eidonai really in Greek comes out as hedonai with an H on it, and it's hedonism. It's where you get the word hedonism, and to be hedonistic is to be indulgent. It's to be given over to your pleasures, to be hedonistic. So phil eidonai is to love your pleasures. And man, are we into that. I mean, there are all kinds of things that turn us on. I mean, we're really into our pleasures. And a lot of us, you know, good socially accepted stuff. We love our eating. We love our playing. We love our sports. We love our entertainment. We love the movies. We love, I mean, all this stuff that we are looking to satisfy our sensory experiences. And then there are the illicit kinds where we are into, you know, the drugs and the alcohol and the pornography and all the other stuff that is sensory oriented. And I'm indulging myself in the culture. I mean, that's just people today. So, lover of self, lover of things, lover of pleasures, and then it says more than lovers of God, philotheos, philos, to love, theos, God, to love God. It's the only time philos is used in the relationship with God. Usually it's agape. To love God with your heart, to love God with your feelings, to love God with your emotions, to say, hey, God, I really love you. I'm not just singing it. I mean, I really do. I love you. But if you love yourself and you love your things and you love your, you know, your pleasures, then what you're saying is, well, God, I just give lip service to loving you. God says, you love yourself, you love your things, you love your pleasures more than me, and all I get is what's left over. You don't really love me. And that's the culture. Now, you see these three things, love herself, love her things, love her pleasures. This is really all there is. Can you believe that? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, 16 says, don't love the world, for the love of the world is not of the Father. For all that is in the world, underline all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lust of the flesh, that's your pleasures. Lust of the eyes, that's your possessions. And lust and pride of life, that's your, lover of self. That's your self-esteem. And he says that's really all there is. You look at advertising. Every advertising piece appeals to one of those things. You know, position in yourself, esteem, self-esteem, or your pleasures, or your owner of things. And that's it. That's what Satan has. That's all he's got. That's what he's fishing with, just those three things. I used to go to the northern boundary waters with kids and teens, and we'd take them up into a canoe trip up into the boundary waters of Canada, and we'd go fishing, and we'd fish the northern pike. And the northern is fished with a daredevil lure, and a daredevil lure is just a shiny piece of metal. It's kind of curved, and it's black and white or red and white, and underneath it's silver, and it's made in such a way that it wobbles in the water. As you troll it back, it wobbles. And so you put a hook on that, and the fish sees it, and it goes after it. And if you just had one hook, well, sometimes the hook would be up, sometimes it would be down, and maybe you'd catch them, maybe you wouldn't. And so what they decided to do is put three hooks on a daredevil lure. So no matter which way it wobbles, there's always a hook up. And I've caught northern with a hook in the lip. I've caught northern with two hooks in the gill. I've caught northerns with three hooks swallowed down the gullet, and it didn't matter to me how many it took. I mean, all I wanted to do was get the fish. And then they hit hard. Boy, they like that, and they hit it hard, and then they run. And it's fun to fish them because they just run with this thing. So you put your reel on drag, you know, so it's kind of hard to run, and they run anyway, and you just let them go. And they get tired. Pretty soon they slow down. Then you start reeling them in. And then after a while, they get a new surge of energy, and they run again. And you just play it back and forth. And pretty soon they're just getting tireder, and the running is less, and you're reeling them in closer and closer. And sometimes it's a half hour, sometimes 45 minutes. And, you know, finally you got them up by the boat, you net them, and you got them. That's the fun of it, playing the fish. And I'm going to tell you, Satan is fishing for you. He's got a daredevil lure. He throws it in your direction, and boom, it slaps, and you see it, and you go for it. And it could be lover of self. It could be some position in life, some ladder climbing, some advancement, some peer group. Or it could be lover of stuff and things that you want. Or it could be lover of pleasures, things you're indulging in. And there it is. And it could be one of them. And it could be two of them or all three of them. And you swallow it down and they get you and you run with it. And you think you're having fun, but it gets tiring. And after a while, you need more. And you get tired of it. And he starts reeling you in and say, man, I can kick this. And you run again. And he starts reeling you in more. And he's just playing you. I mean, he didn't care how long it takes. He's just playing you. And that's the way the world is living. It's these three things, and this is what he's fishing for in terms of getting his prey. He's fishing for you with a daredevil lure. That's the culture. Now, there are 15 other things wrapped in this package, like the shell around a nut, and they're incredible things to explain our culture. But what's the result? Well, verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Form without substance. They go to church, but they don't walk with Jesus. They are engaged with the ritual, but they're not filled with the glory of God. You know, they still go to church, but there's no power. There's no power to overcome sin. There's no power to, you know, to witness to other people. It's form without substance. That's one of the consequences. The next consequence, verses 6 and 7, for of this sort are they who creep into houses and lead captive silly women. Well, that's the King James. It's little women, little of stature, laden with sins, led away with various lusts, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And here is gender confusion. And it was in the, you know, in the late 60s that the women's liberation movement began with Betty Friedan writing The Feminine Mystique, and NOW organization, National Organization of Women, beginning to start. And the first time in the history of the world, the entire Western culture, women were saying they had to organize themselves against the men. Why? Because the men were lover of selves and lover of their stuff and lover of their pleasures, and they were not recognizing the dignity of femininity. And so they had to organize themselves against this, and there's been this gender war ever since, and it's a confusion the culture has created. And what's the next thing? Verses 9 and 10, or 8 and 9. It's Jannes and Jambres, the magicians in Pharaoh's court with Moses, and they copied Moses' miracles. The stick becomes a snake, and so did theirs. Water to blood, and so That's what they did. And the text also says, frogs up upon the land. Well, the magicians did that too. And they were just confusing the Pharaoh by their magic, and they could copy what God was doing. And you know what, folks? There are over 3,000 sects that claim the word of God as their authority, and Jesus as the person they're following who deny the deity of Christ and salvation by faith alone, by grace alone through faith, and that have copied the things of God and created such a confusion that people look at religion and they say, yuck, man, I don't want any part of that. That's nuts. Which one? And you all disagree with one another, so man, that can't be it. Religious confusion. You see, this culture is so messed up, it's confused, it's frustrated. And all kinds of consequences flow out of that. But God says this now. In the last days, perilous times are going to come, and the reason is because of a decline of character. Understand the lost days culture. Well, then realize, secondly, realize the power of godliness. He says in verse 10, all right, Timothy, verse 9 rather. What's the answer to that? He says, well, take a look at me. He says in verse 10, where this begins. But you have fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, afflictions, another list, 9 of them, again in trilogies, that match the others that we just saw, which came unto me at Iconium, at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He says, you know what, Timothy? You want to see how you really should live? You want to see godliness in the midst of an ungodly culture? Well, look at me. Look at my life. Now, that's pretty bold on the part of Paul to say such a thing. But you realize that his life, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And other such statements that he gives throughout the Word of God, you realize that Paul is a different kind of guy. He's not living according to lover of self, lover of things, lover of pleasures. And these 3 trilogies here that you have, that the statements of his life are a servant spirit instead of loving of self, instead of all the attention on himself, serving Christ and serving others for Christ's sake. And it's a servant spirit. And the second trilogy is about a sacrifice of stuff and not caring about all the stuff, but using it for the glory of God, using my wealth, using my means to advance the cause of Christ in whatever way he would give me wisdom to do that. And it's a sacrificial spirit. And then the third trilogy is a willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake. Instead of indulging myself in my pleasures, I'm willing to suffer whatever it takes to do what is right. And if I do what is right and suffer for it, so be it. I'm doing that to the glory of God. It's a totally different way to live. And you know what? It's really quite attractive. I mean, it doesn't sound like it when I first say this stuff. You say, oh, gee, man, I got to live like that. But everybody's selfish, right? And you run into a person that is just giving and as a servant spirit and concerned about you more than they are themselves, and you say, ooh, that's a breath of fresh air. Or they're willing to sacrifice their stuff. They're not all hung up with their toys and their things and whatever, and they're willing to, you know, to give and to help and to sacrifice their stuff for you, and you say, whoa, man, that's impressive. Or they're willing to suffer for doing what is right. And so they're willing to take it on the chin and, you know, and suffer whatever the consequences are because, no, this is right. They live by integrity. They live by what is right rather than by what is convenient. And you say, now that's impressive. You know, in the book The Gagging of God by D.A. Carson, he tells the story of a church in Boston. Had 50,000 people around them. And a survey was taken of those people as to, and one of the questions was, what would it take to get you into our church? What would you be interested in? And they were expecting that it might be the entertainment deal or drama or, you know, music like ours, or I'd feel comfortable and wouldn't feel like it was a foreign environment. And so Seeker Services have built themselves around that kind of analogy, and they were expecting these people to respond that way, but they didn't. You know what the single most important word of the majority of people was as to what they would be attracted to? The word was authenticity. You say you know God, do you? And I don't want to hear what you say. I want to watch how you live. Do you really know God? If you do, I'm impressed. You see, the postmodern culture is not against spirituality. They are against organized religion because they've seen too much hypocrisy. And hypocrisy in the Christian faith has done more to ruin the faith than all of the pagan opposition put together. And they see that, and they don't want that, but they are severely interested in spirituality. They really want to know God. Do you know God? And how can I tell? By looking at your life. You see, that'll be attractive to them, authenticity. They're not going to hear you preach. They're not going to want to go to a Bible study with you. But they will be impressed by your life, and that will be the lure that will entice them in and say, hey, how did you become like that? Well, I'll tell you what, it was the Word of God. And then they'll be willing to study with you. They'll be willing to listen to the gospel because they see it lived out in your life. That's the impact of this passage. Paul's life comes before the scriptures. And there's a reason for that, because this kind of a culture will not be influenced by the scriptures unless they see it in the life. The last part of this is not only realize the power of godliness, but we need to depend on the effectiveness of God's word. What's the next thing that it says after the godliness section ends in verse 13? Well, beginning in verse 14. Here's another but. Started in verse 10 with but. Here are these adversatives, all right? But, Timothy, continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you've learned them. And that from a child you've known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the person of God, male and female, again the word anthropos, that the person of God may be perfect, that is mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What in the world would ever entice you to live with a servant spirit, a sacrificial attitude, and a willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake? Why in the world would you ever do that in a world in which we have everything at our fingertips and everything your flesh could enjoy? Why would you do that? Because you know Christ, and his word does a renovation project in your heart. All of a sudden, you're thinking differently, so you're acting differently. And the word of God is having an impact on your life, and that's why you're living that way. That's why you want to become more like Jesus, who didn't adopt the culture but lived contrary to the culture and had an impact because of who he was. Why would you ever do that? Because the word of God would make you that way. And when people ask, well, why in the world do you live that way? You're from another planet, man. You don't fit in. Well, I mean, this is attractive. How did you get that way? You say, hey, let me tell you, it was Jesus, and I learned about Jesus through his word. Let me introduce you to the word. And the scriptures become important. The first thing it says with regard to the scriptures is we need to stick with the word. Continue in the things that you've learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you've learned them. And that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures. Don't change your strategy, Timothy. Continue in what you've known all your life. Continue the way it was in the past. It still works. It's the Word of God. Don't throw it out. Don't marginalize it. And that's what's happened in the evangelical community today. We have set the Word of God kind of aside, and we have little references to it. We give 20 minutes in a service to a devotional and whatever. But the way you really reach the culture is, you know, to get your music like them, to get your drama like them, to get your environment like them, and you just draw them in like that, and that's what will really reach them. So we got to have a different methodology today. We got to have a contemporary, methodology, and all of that stuff can be good, but you can't marginalize the word. And that's why I like this church, because, Renaud doesn't marginalize the word. He speaks for a full 40 minutes, and you people sit here and love it. It's phenomenal. It's great. Churches don't do that today. This is unique. You need to realize that. And that's why I love Renaud. Got his priorities straight. Stick with the word. You know, the word can do things that you couldn't even begin to think of doing. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing down to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Can you discern the thoughts and intents of a person's heart? They've got their mask on, you can't see. But I tell you what, the Word of God can go places you'd never dream of going. Go down inside of a person and lay them bare, and goes down to the very inner resources of their imaginations and begins to show them how they have gone astray from God. It'll do things you never dreamed of, because you can't do it, but the Word of God can. You know what, folks? We've lost our confidence in the incredible power of the Word of God, which is so phenomenal in the hands of the Spirit of God that it can touch the lives of people and renovate souls and change personalities and actually revolutionize cultures. Oh, it's the Word. Stick with the Word. There's nothing better to go on to. Stick with the Word. Secondly, stand for the truth. Truth of the gospel. You've known the Holy Scriptures, Timothy, which are able to make you wise unto salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other gospel. The emerging church today is fussing with the gospel and saying we really can't understand it all that well, and it's got to be flexible and it's got to be malleable, and you know, and we can't hold on to things as though they're really true. We've got to have a more open view of things and be more accepting of people. And I tell you what, I mean, all of that is madness. There's only one way of salvation. Neither is there any name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. You see, you can't change the gospel. It is what it is. It is exclusive. Yeah, it doesn't go along with all truth, it's your truth, my truth, you know, all truth, you know, all this stuff. It doesn't go along with that. It's exclusive. There's only one name under heaven by which we can be saved. I'm the way, truth, and the life, Jesus said. Nobody can come to the Father except by me. I didn't make that up. It's John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus said it. And so I tell the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died for your sins. And you, by personal faith in him, by placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, can have your sins forgiven and have the hope of eternal life. It's by grace, through faith. It's simple. And it can't be changed. Remember, not only stick with the Word, but also stand for the truth. And lastly, study the Scriptures. What's going to make you what you need to be? Well, it's the Scriptures. All Scriptures given by inspiration of God. It's God's breath. It's God's Word. And is profitable. Of course it's profitable if it's from God. And profitable how? To know the truth first, teaching. It's the truth. And that truth will show you where you're wrong. That's the reproof. And then it'll show you how to get it right. That's the correction. And then it will give you a pattern to begin to live by. Training, instruction in righteousness. It's the word for training a child. It's putting the little wheels, trainer wheels, on a two-wheel bike, you know, so the kids can ride it. I mean, it's getting it going. It's learning a new habit of life. It's developing new patterns of thinking. And so you learn the truth. It corrects where you're wrong, or shows you where you're wrong. It corrects it and puts you in the right channel of where it's right. And then you start practicing that. And what's the result? Of that the person of God may become mature. Perfect is what the King James uses. Thoroughly furnished, equipped in every way. Thoroughly furnished unto every good work. It's the Word of God that does that. So you want to study the Word. You want to stick with the Bible. You want to stand for the truth. And you want to study the Word. You see, the Bible's at the core of it all. And that is what is going to reach the culture, but it's going to reach the culture through you. They'll see Jesus talking with your mouth and looking with your eyes and reaching out with your hands. They'll see the Scriptures as it has renovated your life and made you something special. And they'll say, hey, I'd like that too. And you say, hey, let me have a Bible study with you. Let me show you where I got it. What a great opportunity. The culture's crazy, folks. It's getting crazier. In the last days, perilous times will come. But you need to know this, that the culture is really a confused, frustrated mess. And you need to realize the power of godliness that leads you to an understanding of the incredible importance of the Word of God as the mainstay, as the foundation of all that we are as the people of God. So I commend this to you. Here's the pattern. God has laid it out for us in 2 Timothy 3. And it goes on in chapter 4 in reverse order to give us the same thing. And this is what God says. Here's how you reach the culture that is in the last days, the 21st century culture. So you want to take it to heart. And you need to have private prayer and say, oh God, thank you for revealing this to me through your word. Help me to be what you want me to be, that I might be that person you use to make an impact on my circle of influence in today's culture. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we have gone very quickly through this chapter, and I've spoken all too fast at times. And yet the truth that's revealed here is so important. And Father, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you will take this truth and plant it deeply in all of our hearts, that Father, we might see that here is your instruction for how to really reach our world. And that Father, every person who needs to make a decision, perhaps even to learn how to throw the hook of loving themselves or loving their stuff or loving their pleasure, that Father, you will show them how to throw the hook, that they might be influenced by godliness and not by the culture. So God, whatever the need, I pray that the voice of prayer will go up in the power of your Spirit to your throne, and Father, in that working of your Spirit, you will touch each heart. And Father, help us to respond in a way that will please your heart, to respond to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.